Good morning, and let us begin with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Jesus, conquering fiat of divine love, penetrate our hearts with your fire. Take up residence deep within us, and together may we live, move, and breathe as one, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Make all things new for us, so that we may always be for you another Christ in the world, bearing life and giving love to all. In each of our breaths, our glances, our steps, our thoughts, words, and work, may your prayer to our Father be on our lips and in our hearts. May it be the prayer in the very beat of our hearts. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the conquering fiat of divine love, with Mary, his most holy mother, and with all the angels and saints in heaven, we pray. And we ask again our Blessed Mother, Queen of the Divine Will, to help each of us, and all of us, all of humanity, to come to know, to love, and to possess the kingdom, the reign of the will of the Father in all of our being and in all of the earth, as we say, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of the Divine Will, pray for us and all you angels and saints. Pray for us in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'd like to begin this morning with a reading from the liturgy of the day, the Mass of today, from Saturday, the 9th of October. This is from the 27th week in Ordinary Time, and the first reading is from St. Paul to the Galatians. And St. Paul says, "Before faith came, we were all held in custody under the law, confined for the faith that was to be revealed. Consequently, the law was our disciplinarian for Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a disciplinarian. For through faith, you are all children of God in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. Who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with him. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." I believe that prophecy, if you will, of St. Paul, and relying on the prophecies of all of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, are fulfilled for us today, brothers and sisters, certainly in the gospel, in the good news of the kingdom, which Jesus proclaimed in the church, and even more profoundly and more completely in the teachings, the writings, the life of Luisa Picaretta, little daughter of the divine will. And so this inheritance from Abraham that St. Paul is talking about, he loves to speak about that, as we hear so much of it in the letter to the Hebrews as well, written by another author. But this idea that we all, as baptized Christians, as followers of Jesus, disciples in the church, members of his body, that we all share in the inheritance that was promised to Abraham, which is that the covenant of blood, which was originally the original covenant of the old law, is now fulfilled in Christ through, of course, the shedding of his blood. And that covenant, that new covenant, is the fulfillment, of course, of the old. But also today we have the fulfillment of the new covenant through the power and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And this is what we are discussing, we're reflecting on today, just to give us the overall picture again, in the life of the church and the history of salvation, is this fulfillment and accomplishment that is the work of the Holy Spirit. We call it the fiat of sanctification, the let it be of the Holy Spirit, to bring to completion and perfection all of the work of creation and redemption. And as we've said many times, this, of course, is the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in creation, but even within God himself, which is to return to the Father all of the love and the glory that has come, that has generated in the Holy Spirit by the Father and the Son together. And so through us now and through the church, the Holy Spirit is wanting to complete this work. You can see it, I think, so clearly in the world today, that in spite of the darkness, in spite of the evil and the sin and the horrible things that are happening in our world as never before, the Holy Spirit is also very much alive and very much at work in the church to bring to completion this work of Christ. Because as St. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. The mercy of God, Jesus told St. Faustina, is poured out on the world in this century as never before, because it is needed more than ever before. And God knows that to bring his work to completion, it's going to take an extraordinary grace, an extraordinary new dispensation of grace, and a new teaching, a new way to, not a new doctrine so much as a new understanding and application of all of the teachings of the church, which come through us, to us through scripture, doctrine, and tradition. And so St. Paul is saying, now we are, because faith has come through Jesus himself, he is the embodiment of faith in the Father, that through our faith in Christ, we are all now a part of this kingdom. We're all a part of this reign of the Father's will, and we are all one together in Christ. He says all the distinctions really have no place in this understanding of our oneness, our unity in the will of the Father, which is revealed in Christ. And so what we inherit is not simply something that was given to the Jews before Christ, but we inherit all of the blessings of the new covenant as well. And the new covenant, of course, is the inheritance, the fulfillment of the inheritance made to Abraham, which is what? That his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sands on the shore. But also that we would now be children of God. And this is precisely what this new and divine holiness, the kingdom, the reign of the divine will, is all about. And so we are heirs, we inherit the promises, but the promises not in the unfulfilled way of the old covenant, but in the fulfilled way now, as St. Paul is saying, through Christ. These promises are fulfilled in Jesus, and we are the heirs of that kingdom that he came to proclaim, that he brought back to the world, restoring the kingdom of the divine will, which was lost, we know, with the fall of Adam and Eve in creation. And so this morning, we'd like to continue with a study of the writings of Luisa Picaretta. And we completed, the last time I was with you, a wonderful book called Saints and the Divine Will, which is a collection of passages from the Book of Heaven. But now I would like to go with you through a particular volume with you. We've never done this before, as far as I know, on Radio Maria, to go through a volume passage by passage, diary entry after another, to have a sense of the continuity of Luisa's life. And remember, before we begin, the title of this 36-volume work, this 36-volume diary, which Luisa wrote totally under obedience. She would never choose to write anything herself. She wanted to be completely hidden and forgotten in the world. But through her confessor, she was given this obedience to begin writing in February of 1899 at the age of 33, and that's the year of the Lord's death. And it was truly a death for Luisa to do this. She would complain of it often to the Lord, telling him what a great sacrifice it was to have to record these very intimate things that happened between her and the Lord. And so the title that Jesus gave her for this book after she had begun writing it was The Book of Heaven, which means it's really a book about the life of heaven, but not the life of heaven so much as it's to be lived in heaven, where it is, of course, lived, but the way God wants the life, the unity of heaven to be lived on earth, which is the unity of the angelic spirits and the human souls with the will of God in perfect cooperation, but also in perfect unity, perfect oneness, with in participation in that divine nature. And so Jesus told her this book, the subtitle for this book, would be a call. You know, it's a way that God is going to speak now to humanity, to call it back to call the creature back to return. Why? Because the restoration of the kingdom means there was already a kingdom to start with. The kingdom was this reign of God's will in the Garden of Eden, in the souls, in the bodies of Adam and Eve. And of course, we know in the rest of creation as well, which has not lost the divine will as humanity did in the same way, although it suffered the consequences of that fall. So he says he wants now humanity to return to the order, which is the order. It's the divine order, the way God created things to be. And how much in the world do we see today this human disorder? The disorder that comes solely from the human will, never intended by God, never created by God, but because of man's freedom, this disorder entered the world through the use of the human will against the will of God. And where do we see this disorder today? In so much of the immorality, even in our own country, all of the disordered ways in which our human nature wants to seek itself rather than seek God and seek the good of our neighbor. And so in the church, we would talk about the natural order, the natural law that God created that's being so completely violated today by humanity in almost every way, across the board. In almost every country, we see this human law, this natural law that God created for humanity, totally disregarded, totally violated through abortion, through same-sex marriage, and all these other kinds of things that simply are proof that God's will, that the order of God's creation is not reigning today. And so what does he want? He wants the restoration of that reign. And so he's calling us back not only to that divine order to overcome the disorder, but he says to the place. Now, we're not going to go back to the Garden of Eden. That's not the place. The place is the kingdom, which, as we know, is not a Jesus says, it's not a thing you can see here or go there for the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is within you and among you. The kingdom is wherever the will of God is, wherever the will of God is, has dominion. That's where the kingdom is. That's the place in which we were created, in which he wants us to return. As St. Paul says, only in Christ. Christ is the personification of the kingdom, as Pope Benedict says. He is the one who not only proclaims it, but when he comes to earth in the womb of Mary, in whom the kingdom is also perfectly infused, then Pope Benedict says Jesus brings the kingdom here. And that kingdom is in his person, and now it's in the church, certainly not perfectly, and yet in one sense, it will always be the kingdom that Christ came to proclaim. But he says, now I want it to reign in its fullness in your soul. That is the reign, the kingdom of the Father's will. And finally, to the purpose for which we were the creatures, and that's us. We're all creatures. We're all children created by God. To the purpose for which we were created by God. And what is that purpose? You know, the old Baltimore Catechism said to know, love, and serve God in this world, be happy with him in the next. To reign with him in the next, we could even say. To know, love, and serve him. But there's a deeper purpose that I believe we're learning here. And certainly to know, love, and possess God is ultimately our goal. But now we're learning a way through this private revelation, this gift given to Luisa Picaretta, formed in her, given to the world through her writings, under holy obedience to the church. We're learning a way in which this kingdom of God wants to come to its fullness in us again. And that is the purpose for which we were created, with that the divine will would reign, would have dominion in man, that the Creator would live in his creature by grace. And that operation of the Creator in the creature would happen in every single act of his life, every moment of his life. When Adam and Eve chose to sin and to leave that kingdom, that order, and that purpose, they lost it all. only the Son of God, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, could restore it. That's why he had to be human. Only a fully human being could restore it, but also he had to be divine, because only a divine person, a divine nature, could also make that restoration complete and perfect and universal for everyone. And so this particular volume we're going to start with today is number volume 12. It's one of the longest, and it's one of the ones that we most often use to begin teaching this way of life and to introduce people in our Divine Will study group. So Louisa begins writing volume 2 in 1899 at the age of 33. Later, her confessor is going to give her the obedience to go back and write everything that happened in her life before that point, since in February of 1899, she's 33, and she's only going to begin with a diary entry for what's happening at that time in her life. So she's going to write in volume 1 a summary of her biography, if you will. It's not so much a diary as a biography of her life, an account of her life, until when she begins writing volume 2, which is in 1933. So this volume begins on March 16, 1917. This is some years later. Louisa has already been writing for 18 years. So that's a good amount of time and energy she's already put into writing this Book of Heaven. She's 52 years old. So she's not she's not an old person, but she's in middle life, middle age, we would say. And this volume's going to end in the year 1921, in the month of April, so almost exactly 4 years it will cover. What's significant about this volume is that at this point in Louisa's life, she's really going to start to receive a very intense, a much more intense indoctrination, if you will, a study, a teaching by the Lord himself, by Jesus himself, and sometimes Our Lady Mary, about what this way of life is and how to live in it. And therefore, it's considered one of the most important volumes. Now, we remember that volumes 1 through 10 are called the Divine Mirror because in those volumes, Louisa herself is being trained in the imitation of Christ. She's being trained to mirror her life on the image of Jesus himself. And so those years where she's being trained as a victim soul, being taught detachment from the world, from creatures, from herself, from her own will. She's being taught this great freedom of doing God's will, as St. Paul was talking about in that letter to Galatians, where he's saying, yes, we've been under a law to do God's will, and that law has kept us disciplined, and that's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. We need that discipline, and we never stop doing God's will, even in the divine will. But he says, now faith in Christ has taken us out of that discipline, as disciplined little children, if you will, who need constant guidance and discipline. And he says, now Christ has brought us into the fullness and the maturity of what our life as children of God should be, as adults, which is people who are free and yet responsible, people who are able to live the law, but in the freedom of Christ and with this great charity, according to the greatest law, which is the law of charity and love of God and love of neighbor. And so Louisa is writing here at 52 years old. The last entry of this diary, of this whole Book of Heaven, is going to be December 28, 1938, when Louisa is 73 years old. So she's going to write about another 21 years in her life. So her writing will span 40 years, the most important years really of her life. And then when she stops writing at the age of 73, she will live almost another 10 years until close to the age of 82 when she dies in 1947. So Louisa will live another 8 or 9 years after she stops writing. And we can imagine the great relief and the sigh of relief that she breathed on that day in 1938, when the reason she stopped writing was only one, not because she no longer was visited by Jesus, but she stopped writing because the obedience was lifted. And when that obedience was lifted, she stopped. She began writing the day the obedience came. She stopped writing the day the obedience was taken away. Louise is a perfectly obedient child at the church. This obedience came through the priests of the church, the bishop and the confessors, and she followed them very, very closely and precisely. And so this passage begins, as I said, on March 16th, 1917. And so volume 11 is going to be also a volume in which Louise is beginning, kind of, we see the transition from Jesus forming her as a victim soul to now, if you will, unleashing this great gift in her of the divine will, of teaching her the fullness of what this gift is and how she's going to live in it and what she is to write and share with us for the future. And so, but volume 12 is most those who have been studying the writings for many years believe that this is the best place to begin if we really want to immerse ourselves right off from this moment in the writings and in the teachings in the St. Hannibal calls the divine science of God's will coming to reign on earth as in heaven. So this particular passage, the first one in volume 12, begins March 16, 1917. And at the beginning of each passage, as you've heard from probably our reading before, in selected passages, there is a little title, or we could call it a little synopsis or a summary of what's contained in that entry of her diary. So the little title for this one, and some of these Louisa wrote, some were added later by other editors and other people who published the writings. This one says, "Union between the soul and God is never broken." And of course, that means in the divine will. The soul must copy in itself the interior life of Jesus. And we could say from that one little phrase, the soul must copy in itself the interior life of Jesus, we see a transition now. Louise is not simply to imitate Jesus, and as so many of the saints have done, of course, in a very wonderful and holy way, exemplary way, in his exterior life, that is, in his virtues, we would say. But now Jesus is calling Louisa to an imitation, or not even an imitation, a participation, a sharing in what he's actually suffered in his own soul, in his own interior life. You know, our devotion to the heart of Jesus, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, over the many centuries of the church that we've known through other saints and is now a teaching of the church. That this is the beautiful symbol of the interior life of Jesus, of his love, most of all, that fills his soul. But it goes deeper, you see, into what is it's not just his human heart, it's the divine life that fills this human soul, this human heart of Jesus. And so that's what Jesus wants Louisa to start learning now and to start living with him so that he will live in her and in us, all you know, by the gift of that he's given to Louisa, we all share in it. So that he says, I want to live my interior life in you. That means you're going to share with me all that I experience in my interior while I was on earth, but also what I still continue to experience in the church and even reigning in heaven. So Louisa writes, "Continuing in my usual state, my always amiable Jesus became suddenly visible like a flash of lightning." He always comes in these very immediate, very, very quick kinds of ways generally. And most often he will come from her interior, as we know by now, because that's where he's living. And he's wanting to show her that he is within her. And he doesn't come from heaven. He comes from her own, the heaven of her own soul. "Moreover, if I lamented, he said to me, my daughter," and normally she is lamenting, but Louisa laments a lot, and lamentare in Italian is a beautiful word, I think more beautiful than the word complain. It's closer to our word lament, which means to pour out one's heart. You know, we pour out our sorrow or our disappointments, whatever it is we have in life, but we bring them to the Lord. And Louisa did this very often, and she often begins her passages this way. He said to me, Jesus said to her, my daughter, my poor daughter, if you knew all that is going to happen, you would suffer greatly. Then I, in order not to let you suffer so much, try to avoid you. This is, of course, one of the predominant experiences of Louisa in her life, is this feeling of the privation of Jesus, that he's been so close to her and within her, and yet there are moments when she does not experience his presence, him being with her at all. And this is the cause of her greatest suffering in life. This is the martyrdom of Louisa, more than any other kind of suffering she might have. It's this privation of Jesus. So Jesus is saying, because you're a victim soul, when I come near you, I feel that he feels that he has to mitigate the chastisements on the world. And this, of course, is just before the beginning of World War I, which will be a tremendous chastisement of many nations of the world. And so he says, I have to avoid you because, as a victim soul, you prevent me from carrying out these chastisements. So Louisa says, whereupon I returned to my lamenting by saying, my life, I did not expect this of you. You who seem neither able nor knew how to be without me, now you let hours and hours pass by, away from me. Sometimes it seems as if you also want to let the whole day go by. Jesus, do not do this to me. How you have changed. So again, Louisa gradually, you're going to find in her life, seems to experience longer periods of this deprivation. And as interestingly, that as she comes to live in the divine will, while his messages may often be frequent, there will also be times when you'll see even weeks go by. And if she's not writing something, that means she has no communication with Jesus. He's not telling her something, because she's under very strict obedience to record every detail of her communication with Jesus. And so as she gets older, actually, we find instead of these visits being more frequent, they seem to become less frequent, and therefore her suffering in this way also begins to go greater, and yet she also grows to accept it more and more, so that in the later years of her life we see her hardly complaining at all. She's grown to see this as part of her own suffering of the interior life of Jesus, is by accepting and enduring with love and with God's will all of the privation and the suffering that it brings in our life. So then Jesus, surprising me, says to me, calm yourself, I have not changed. I am unchangeable, I'm immutable. Rather, I say to you that when I have communicated myself to a soul, when I have held her close to me, and spoken to her, and poured out my love, as he has with her, this communion is never broken between the soul and me. That's a very consoling thought, not only to Louisa, but to us, that we who have communicated with Jesus, that certainly in Holy Communion, those of us who have known his presence profoundly and intimately in our own souls at times in our lives through prayer, through our experiences of life, he says, that communion that I have begun is never broken. You see, it's a gift that God does not, and Paul says, God's gifts are irrevocable. God doesn't give gifts and take them away. We can disregard them, and we can abuse them and violate them, but God does not take away his gifts that he's given us. He says, at the most, the ways change. He doesn't change, but his ways with the soul, that is, the way he communicates, the way he is present, may change. Now I manifest myself in one way, now in another, but I always invent ways to speak to her and how to pour out my love with her. In other words, he wants Louisa to see that even in those moments where she feels his absence, that he is still communicating. communicating his love to her. It may not be as, personally consoling as it is when he speaks to her. But he's saying, in every breath you take, in every heartbeat, I'm saying I love you. In every movement of your body, it's my will and my life that I'm giving you. It's my gift to you as a gift of love. And this is, of course, a tremendous theme of the divine will, that everything that we have is a gift from God. And so he's saying, I want you to learn to see even the things that are the most painful, the most sorrowful in your life, also can be my way of saying I love you. Why? Because I know the eternal good that it will bring to your life. And so maybe that's a good point for us to take a moment and pray and reflect, listen to some recorded music as we give thanks for the gifts of God and the ways that God communicates to us. I think we're so limited in our access to those gifts and in the ways that we receive them. And every moment God is speaking to us, communicating himself to us. And so our part is to be open to receive, to be grateful, of course, but even before gratitude comes this availability, disponibility, receptivity to receive. Every way that Jesus, that Mary, that God the Father and the Holy Spirit wish to communicate themselves to us. So let us reflect a bit on that in our own lives. And in this prayer, in this moment of quiet, let us give thanks to God for all of the ways that he shows us his infinite and eternal love. we're thankful, grateful also for the music that brings us joy in life and for the time God gives us to reflect on his gifts and the ways that he communicates them to us. So Louisa continues, or Jesus continues in this passage. She's quoting Jesus' words to her. He says, "Moreover, do you not see that if I have not said anything to you in the morning, I'm waiting for the night to say a word to you? Furthermore, when they read the applications of the hours of my passion, I, being in you, fill your soul to overflowing and speak to you of the most intimate things which I have not manifested up to now." So Jesus is saying, you know, if I'm not here in the morning, don't worry, I'll usually come in the nighttime, which he often does as he takes her soul out of her body to give her instructions and new teachings in this great gift of the divine will. Then he says something here that we have to footnote because it may not be clear what he's talking about. Louisa had written these hours of the passion, 24-hour meditation, one for each hour of the passion of Jesus, beginning with his departure from his mother to Mary, then leaving him in the tomb. And it's one of her most beautiful works. And this work is really about our reproducing, as he uses the word there, our participating in the interior life of Jesus through his passion, in his passion, those 24 hours of his passion. And so Louisa first wrote these hours some years before they were published, and she had them memorized. And so St. Hannibal wanted to publish them, and he had her write them down. And he took them to one of the popes so that the pope would be able to share them with the pope. And so he goes to visit the pope, and he reads this hour of the passion to him, happened to be Pope Pius X. And he's reading one of these hours. The Holy Father interrupts him, saying, "Father, those words should be read kneeling, for it is Jesus who is speaking." St. Hannibal came back, reported that to Louisa, and he said, "We must publish these." So around the year 1913, they were first published. A few years later, St. Hannibal said, "They're very beautiful, but we need a little practical application." And Louisa had already begun writing those, and so she finished them. And they published these practical applications as a companion to the Hours of the Passion. Those applications, or as they're called today in most publications, those reflections on how to live what we have just read in that Hour of the Passion, that is how to apply it in our own concrete lives, well, those applications are what Jesus is referring to here when he says, when people read these applications, he said, because I am in you, this reading of these other souls fills you with a new intimacy with me. He says, I pour out myself afresh in you. It's a principle that is very prominent in the Book of Heaven. That is that the words themselves, as they are read and as souls come to receive them, St. Hannibal said every word was filled with light and consolation, that these words themselves not only have an effect on the person reading them, but on all of humanity. Why? Because they are words of light. They are words of the divine will that God himself is speaking to us. And he says, therefore, they have a universal effect on everyone. And so he's saying to Louisa, when these words are being read by other people, the hours of the passion, the applications, he says, then I fill your soul to overflowing and speak to you of most intimate things, giving you new knowledge, new understanding, new appreciation of things you have not understood or before, things I have not yet made clear to you or made known to you. So he's saying that every time someone reads these hours, that they are so much a part of him, and now they're a part of Louisa, that he says the divine will which is in these words actually fills Louisa with new understanding and new life because she is one in that same divine will. It's a very basic, it seems to me, principle of our communion, our life in the communion of saints, where church has always taught the spiritual exchange of goods, that what one soul benefits in the church, all souls benefit. When one soul offends, it affects everyone else. You see, why? Because, as St. Paul says, we just heard in Galatians, we are all one in Christ. No distinctions among us. We are all one in Christ. Doesn't mean our roles are equal, but it means we are all one in sharing in God's life. Why? Because God is one. And if we're one in Christ and one in God, we too are one with each other. And so everything that one soul does is going to affect all the other souls. And this is something that we can't see, and so it's very easy to forget, and very easy, in fact, to disbelieve, because we don't see it. It's a spiritual reality we're talking about. But it's certainly true in heaven, it's true in purgatory, and true here on earth, that we are all one in the church in Christ. And so he's saying, now, because you've written these things, because you've allowed me to make them known through you, then he says, you're benefiting from them even when someone else is reading them. And that's true of ourselves. When we read, other people are benefiting also. Jesus even told Louisa that for every word she wrote, he would give her a soul to live in the divine will. He tells the readers that every time we read these passages of the divine will, and for every word, he will give us a soul. And so he's multiplying, you see, through what we do, he's making it possible for others to come to know about it, others to come to love it, and to live in it. And then he says, then since the soul must follow me in this work of mine, these applications of the hours will be the mirror of my internal, interior life. These applications, these reflections, many of you have been reading these reflections, perhaps already, for the hours of the Passion. He says, these reflections and applications of the hours of the Passion will be the mirror of my interior life. And whoever will model themselves on my interior life will reproduce in themselves my own same life. So he's saying, what we're doing with these applications is we're learning to mirror, that is, to reproduce in our own lives what Jesus suffered in his interior through the hours of the Passion. And this, brothers and sisters, is, again, one of the most profound and pervasive principles of living in the divine will, which is that Jesus gives to us by grace a share in his own divine interior life. That is, what is the divine will doing in Jesus? What is the Most Holy Trinity doing, operating in Jesus through his human existence on earth? And he says, when you understand that, then I can begin to do it also in you. So you're not just going to imitate what I've done. I'm going to actually operate in you, carrying out through this gift of the divine will, which is the capacity of God to be present everywhere and wherever God wants. Whatever he chooses to do, he can accomplish it. And so he says, wherever this soul comes to know this gift, to begin to live it, to begin to reproduce in themselves this, my own interior life. And then, grace of all graces, he says, you will begin, what you do will be, because it's what I'm doing also, will have the effects of what I do. And he says, oh, how they reveal, that is, the souls who are reproducing the interior life of Jesus, oh, how they reveal my love's thirst for souls in every fiber of my heart. What is the interior life of Jesus? It's love, of course, but love must have a source. Love cannot exist by itself in the abstract. Only a will has the capacity to love. And so the will of God is the source of love in his divine heart, the will of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, these souls who now are reproducing my own interior life, especially this. We're going to reveal to the world, and not just in a visible way, but we reveal, you know, even someone living totally invisible in the world that is not seen by others, makes a revelation of God, a revelation of God's love for the world, is a revelation of God's love to the world. So he's saying, but this will reveal my love's thirst for souls. And this, of course, is what fills his heart to overflowing, so much so that his heart must be opened to release the very essence of his interior life through his heart, the blood and water which will flow, in which his divinity also flowed, and which will now renew the earth, bring the church into being, out of which the church is born, and souls will be saved and sanctified and returned to him. He says, oh, how they reveal my love's thirst for souls in every fiber of my heart, in every breath of mind, and in every thought. So you see, it's not only in what he will experience in those 24 hours of his passion that they're going to reveal, because Jesus' life cannot be, you know, he's man, God-man. We can't separate his life into moments in time only, although that happened in time. But in the eternal mode, in his divinity, everything is one. And so in every act of Jesus is contained the whole. The whole of his humanity, the whole of his divinity, through the fusion of the divine will with his human will. And he says, now, every fiber of my heart, every breath I took, every thought I had, every glance I made, every word I spoke, every step I took, every drink of water I drank, I want you to reproduce that life interiorly in yourself. Why? Because it's now I who am going to do it in you, together with the Father and the Trinity, in through the indwelling of the Trinity in your soul. And now what I do, you're going to do with me. And what you do, I'm going to do with you. And that's what's going to make the difference, all the difference in the world, so much so that he says it's the difference between heaven and earth. Because now you're no longer just a human being doing something according to God's law, but now it is the very law of God's love, which is his will, which is now operating in you. And he says, that is why I speak to you now more than ever. So he's going to start speaking more and more to Louisa about the gift of the divine will. It's going to become, by the end of her writing in 1938, that's all. Jesus doesn't even talk about what's happening in the world anymore, does it? Almost as though it's not their concern. And certainly it is. God loves the world and he wants to save the world. But what he's showing her in these later years of her life is that living in the divine will is bringing the world to its fulfillment, to its accomplishment of his purpose for it. And therefore, it's not about what's happening only today or yesterday or tomorrow. It's not about just the bad things in the world, the news reports. It's about this sweeping plan of God's love for us, which he's now bringing to its final completion and fulfillment through the reign of the divine will on earth as it reigned on earth before, and of course as it reigns always in heaven. But he says, that's why I'm going to speak to you now more than ever. But when I finish, I will hide myself, and you, not seeing me, tell me that I have changed. In other words, he's hidden deeper within her. Sometimes he says, I'm hiding there to see how you're going to act. I want to watch you to see if you're going to put into practice these things I've been teaching you. He says, other times I'm hiding because I need to be apart from you a bit, to remove myself, not from you, but from your experience, so that you can suffer with me what I suffered. You see, he suffered that privation of the Father. Father, why have you abandoned me? I believe Jesus didn't only experience that on the cross, but I think he experienced it at other moments in his life as well. That distance of earth from heaven, the distance of the human from the divine, distance of the Son from the Father, Jesus felt that, I believe. He experienced that, although the Father was always with him, and he knew that, of course. His human experience also felt that privation himself. And so he wants us to share it with him. Why? Because it's such a powerful force of love and change and redemption, salvation for the world. That was ultimately what his death on the cross was the experience, the human experience of the total separation, abandonment of the Father. And so he says, you're going to experience that too. But he said, I'm still there, only I'm hiding from you because I have a greater purpose here. Rather, I tell you that when you do not want to repeat with your voice what I say to you in your interior, then you will impede this pouring out, this venting of my love. Say, rather, he says to her, but if you fail to write, if you fail to record these teachings, this lesson that I'm giving you about the kingdom of the divine will, then he says, you will, first of all, fail to reproduce it in yourself because you won't be doing my will. But he says, you will also prevent me from venting my interior life, my love, the will of God with the world. And see, that's what this is about. Just imagine in the heart of Jesus is contained this infinite, eternal, universal love of the Father for humanity. And again, it's a beautiful image of that love bursting forth from his heart on the cross, but it's bursting forth at every moment of his life. And he's looking for ways to pour it out. But because he respects our freedom, he never forces anyone to receive love. He cannot pour it out unless there are souls who are able and willing most of all, to receive it. And so he says, you, Louisa, if you don't write this, what I'm telling you, if you don't pass it on to humanity, my love will not be able to vent itself. My heart will not be able to empty itself and pour itself out. And that's really what he's saying to us as well. If we don't receive this gift, if we don't reproduce it in our own hearts and souls, bodies as well, and if we don't reveal it to the world by our acts in the divine will, and that's the first way we do it, whether anybody sees it or not, it is being revealed. It's being made known. He says, then I can't. Then my own interior life will never be satisfied. It can't be poured out because humanity is not receiving it. And love must be loved in order to be fulfilled. Love must be received. And that's why St. John says, you know, it's not that we have loved God, but God has loved us first. And therefore, the first thing we do is desire and receive God's love and believe in God's love, trust his love for us, and that's the beginning of everything else. And I believe it's the root of all evil, as Jesus says to Louisa, why did Adam sin? Because he forgot that I loved him. When we forget that God loves us, the devil finds an opening, and that's when we are able to forget about God's love and our own love for him, and we're able to do terrible things. Humanity is capable of terrible things when it doesn't know and doesn't remember God's love. And so this is why he's given her these teachings. That's why he's given her the obedience to write them through the church, now hopefully soon to be published and released fully in the church now that we have the approval of the Vatican theological censors, the theologians assigned to study and to evaluate. We hope, and let's continue to pray and to believe and trust that God is going to make this gift fully known now to the world through the church, through the priesthood, as well as the laity, as it has been already. Many of the laity have come to know of it. And we pray that the clergy and the hierarchy of the church will also come, as it is already, but more and more, to the full acceptance and the full espousal of this greatest miracle, greatest gift that God has given to us since the Incarnation, and that is the restoration of the kingdom of God's will to reign on earth as it reigns in heaven. So that that's our prayer for you, brothers and sisters listening today. We're grateful you could be with us, and we hope you'll continue to stay with us at this hour, Saturday morning, whatever hour, wherever you are, and also to be with us in your prayer, in your spirit, in your heart. The divine will is one, and in Christ and in His will, the will of the Father in Him, we are all one. Let us remember that whatever we do is affecting everybody else. Whatever they do affects us. And so let us try to make every act an act of love, an act